I want to turn then to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we read earlier. And as I commented with that reading then, this is undoubtedly the most important part of the whole of the life of David. And as I said, in this book of Samuel, or the two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, as we have it. It might not be the most famous part, undoubtedly Goliath, and I guess for evangelicals, the Uriah and Bathsheba episodes, these are more well known. But in terms of importance theologically, in terms of redemptive history, in terms of our salvation, this is far, far more important. It's hard, in fact, to overemphasize the importance of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant then that the Lord establishes here with David. For example, this covenant with David then, after the historical books covering the life of David in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles as we have them, then this is referred to over 130 times in what remains of the Old Testament, 130 times in just the rest of the Old Testament after the historic books. And it's mentioned over 60 more times in the New Testament. If you think then of themes like Son of David, Son of God, Temple, Messiah or Christ, King of Israel, Kingdom of God. These and the related ideas all have their roots here in 2 Samuel 7 and this covenant the Lord makes with David. And you can see how then all those references unfold. They germinate out of this soil, as it were, here in 2 Samuel 7. So in the prophets and the Psalms, we've sung a couple of those Psalms earlier on, and many other Psalms look them to a David, but to not the historic David that we've read about in the book of Samuel, but to a David who is much greater than David, whom we, of course, know is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have these famous prophecies in Isaiah, for example, the Isaiah 9, to us a child is born, to us a son is given prophecy. We have the Isaiah 11 prophecy about the righteous branch and the wolf lying down with a lamb. These come out of 2 Samuel 7. We have then Jeremiah declaring in chapter 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And this is the name by which you will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Or Jeremiah 33, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Or Ezekiel declares in chapter 34, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be their ruler among them. And I could quote many other examples from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, and on, because from then to Samuel 7, these great themes emerge. And they, of course, carried forwards to many times in the New Testament. That's why I read Acts 2. One example then, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, where he looks back to 2 Samuel 7 and the way that developed through the Psalms that he quotes and so on, prophesying then, in that case, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul in Acts 13, as he preaches the gospel there, he too goes to David and the covenant with David and the promises that we will shortly consider. As I say, it's hard then to overestimate the importance of 2 Samuel 7 and this covenant then with David. And that's why, after having zoomed through so many chapters in previous weeks, and will do in coming weeks, as we look at the life of David, we are very much zooming in and focusing on a small portion this week, because this small portion is so, so important. So 2 Samuel 7 then, just put the covenant in its context. The heart of the covenant then is in verses 8 to 16. That's where we will be focusing together this evening. But just to remind you of the context which we read then, David then, as we considered last time, has finally become king. And he has been able to establish, at least at this point of 2 Samuel 7, a temporary period of peace. He's generally been conquering enemies. He's conquered Jerusalem. He subdued the Philistines and so on. He's now at a period of peace. And in his period of peace, then, he reflects on this incongruity. How can he then, a mere human king, have this magnificent palace of cedar woods, whilst the Lord, his great God, is in this tent? And so he consults the prophet Nathan, a counselor for him. And Nathan says, yeah, go ahead, do it. You know, this seems like the right thing to do. The Lord's with you. But then, of course, as we read, then the Lord comes to Nathan in a vision. He appears to Nathan. He speaks to him and says, no. I don't want David to be the one to build me a temple. I don't want him to build me a house of seed like David has. I've been in a tent since all the time I've led Israel out of Egypt and so on, he says. I haven't asked anybody to do this before. Why is David asking now? And at this point, if you're reading it, you might just think, oh, David's overstepped the mark a bit. Is something going to go wrong here? But then, of course, it's the opposite. Because instead, the Lord then comes to Nathan, or comes to David, I should say, through Nathan, and he blesses him. He says in verse 8, you know, I've took you from being a shepherd and I've made you king and I've given you all these great victories. I've blessed you in all these ways, he says. And then from verse 9, he has then these 5 great covenant promises that he gives from verse 9 through to verse 14. They're repeated shortly after again. And then after that, after receiving then these great covenantal promises, David, a humbled man, he goes out, he enters the tent of the Lord, he sits down and he cries this great prayer of gratitude, as we have it from verse 18 until the end, in which he acknowledges his smallness, he acknowledges how unworthy he is. And the greatness of the blessings and David's prayer then, we haven't got time to focus on it, but he repeats again and again the foreverness, the everlastingness, as I can imagine him struggling to get his mind around what the Lord has promised. These are incredible promises, and he's trying to understand as a prophet what they mean. And he can't really understand. Later on, as the Lord speaks through him and gives him some of these psalms, he's given further insights and understanding, and he's struggling to understand it. And as I say, then it's through then the rest of Scripture, through Isaiah and many prophecies and Jeremiah and the Psalms and so on, that the fullness of what is given in seed form here to David is filled out and then so magnificently fulfilled in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, let us focus then on then this great covenant and the 5 great promises given as we have them in verses 9 through to 14. And just a note as we come to them then, that these are unconditional promises. That's one of the reasons that they are so marvellous, isn't it? This is not like the covenant that the Lord made with Israel when he says, do this and you will live. If you keep these commandments, I will bless you. If you obey me, then I will bless you. But if you don't, I will curse you. No, this is I will. Unconditional. I will. Unconditional. I will. No conditions, no demands, no strings attached. It's like those unconditional promises in Genesis 12 to Abraham. The Lord just commits himself to fulfilling them. It's like the unconditional promises through Jeremiah of the new covenant in chapter 31 and through Ezekiel in the new covenant in chapter 36. I will, says the Lord. I will. I will. And that's what makes them so marvellous, so magnificent for us. Now, of course, you will have noted that towards the end of this covenant, there are some conditions. When he commits iniquity in verse 14 and so on, I will discipline him with the rod of men. And that reminds us then that this covenant has these 2 levels or 2 aspects to it, these 2 levels of fulfillment. Because first up, if you like, there is an earthly, a this worldly fulfillment, a fulfillment that happens in the lifetime of David and Solomon and his successors, a fulfillment that happens within Israel in history before the coming of our Saviour. There is then historic fulfillment in the Old Testament period of each of these promises, but each and those promises, the blessings there, are conditional. They're dependent on the obedience of David, of Solomon, and the successor kings. So we'll consider that a little more shortly. But each of these, they have an unconditional element, that there is something much greater that is promised, because each of them looks forwards then to Jesus Christ. Each of them promises then a David, a much greater than David, a righteous branch and so on. This is the unconditional fulfillment we rejoice in this gospel period. So as we consider each of these five unconditional promises here at the heart of David's the covenant with David, we will think about each of those fulfillments, the historic fulfillment in the Old Testament, and then the greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So the five promises are to David: David, you will have a great name. Secondly, David will have a son who will have an everlasting kingdom. Thirdly, David will have a son who will be an everlasting king. Fourthly, David will be a temple builder. Or David's son will be a temple builder. And finally, fifthly, David's son will be God's son. David's son will be God's son. So first then, David will have a great name. David will have a great name. That's what we read of in verse 9, where the Lord says towards the end of it, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And of course that happened, didn't it? In his own day, David had a great name. He was a great king. He established a powerful kingdom. He conquered many enemies, as we read in the book of Samuel. His name was great. He was held in high honour. He was held in great esteem by his people, who revered him and loved him and adored him. And he was known and admired by the nations surrounding. Only one person in history previously of this was it said. That is, you will have a great name. Only one man was told previously, I will make your name great. That was Abraham. Abraham alone, to the Lord, said to him, I will give you a great name. And of course, Abraham and David are great names to this very day, famous, famous men. So David, yes, he had in history a great name in the Old Testament, in his life. But of course, as we sung in our first hymn, and I could have chosen many other hymns about the great name of Jesus Christ our Lord, the name above all names. Jesus, the name high over all. Jesus, then, whose status is so highly exalted, it makes David's greatness pale into utter insignificance, doesn't it? Jesus, then, the greatness of the David, the future David, David's son, is so much more exalted, so much greater than David himself. Jesus, then, the one who, as we sung, was humbled for a season, but was given the name in its exaltation above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, Jesus then has the much greater name. So David then was promised and received a great name. But David's son, the true David, Jesus Christ our Lord, received and has a much greater name than the historic David. Secondly then, David's son will have an everlasting kingdom. David's son will have an everlasting kingdom, and indeed this will be a kingdom of peace. So we read that in verses 10 to 11 to start with, where we read, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. This is the kingdom, a land for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. And verse 16, I will, and your house and your kingdom will be sure forever, and your throne will be established forever. So there's an everlasting kingdom that will be, I've summarised, as a kingdom of peace. There will not be enemies attacking anymore. There will not be war anymore. They will be established securely and safely. And we know, of course, that Solomon, the son of David, fulfilled this, don't we? We know that the son then who fulfilled this in history in the Old Testament, most of all, was Solomon. That David established this great kingdom and was honoured and so on. And he then prepared the way for his son to be able to rejoice in a kingdom of peace. A kingdom that extended to the very boundaries that were promised to Abraham. A kingdom into which he received kings from all around and about. We have the representative queen of Sheba as the most famous, but others came from abroad to honour Solomon as the great king. And because his kingdom was peaceful and established, it became immensely prosperous. It was a kingdom of peace and prosperity that was honoured and around and about. And Psalm 72, which we didn't sing, but we will sing a version of at the end with Isaac Watts, hymn number 310 in the hymn book. We will sing that. But in Psalm 72, then, we have then a fulfillment or a prophecy in that psalm about that kingdom, don't we? We have teaching about that kingdom that was established under Solomon. We have this great language then of the peace and the prosperity and all the blessings that David's son, Solomon, his human son, Solomon, was given at that time. And yet, of course, when you read Psalm 72, if you want to flick to Psalm 72 and you read it, then you can see that the language of this psalm, the exalted language, the hyperbolic language here, the extreme language here, stretches what Solomon had to its limit and beyond, doesn't it? Because, of course, it looks to a great future kingdom. It looks to one who was greater than Solomon, one who would establish a kingdom that again makes Solomon's magnificent kingdom of peace pale into insignificance. So we have then in verse 8 of Psalm 72, may he then, the king, have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. And we can sort of see that there are a lot of nations and kings that honoured Solomon, but somehow, as I say, it stretches the language, doesn't it, beyond what Solomon could be reasonably thought to have achieved. We have then this hyperbolic language, or we have the language of verse 16. May there be an abundance of corn in the land on the tops of the mountains. May it wave. And the prospect of corn growing on the highest mountains is way beyond what would normally happen in this world, because it looks to a greater future kingdom of peace, doesn't it? A future kingdom of peace that the prophet Isaiah took up. A kingdom of peace that Isaiah took up on several occasions, one of the most famous being Isaiah chapter 11 and the righteous branch prophecy. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And we recognise our Saviour Jesus in this, don't we? He is the one who is being spoken of as this one. And then the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goats, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them, and so on. And they shall not hurt or destroy at all, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This then is that greater, that much greater, that truly everlasting kingdom that was promised here unconditionally to David. Yes, there's this world, the Old Testament fulfillment in Solomon, but Solomon sinned. That kingdom that started so well and flourished so magnificently and was so blessed, then disintegrated because of his wickedness. And as the Lord had warned, it would then be not blessed. It would be cursed. And so it was divided afterwards in the reign of Rehoboam and so on. And there was never a time like that again. There were times under good kings when the covenantal promises that depended on their obedience led to great blessing for those kings. Just as when there were times when the kingdom was cursed by enemies conquering them and so on, when those kings sinned against the Lord. Only in Solomon's day was the kingdom filled to the extent promised to Abraham and had something beginning to approach the future blessings, but never really getting close to the kingdom blessings that will last forever and ever in the kingdom that the righteous branch, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, will establish, because he is then the Son who will build then and establish an everlasting kingdom of peace, with a peace then like that of Isaiah, where there isn't just, as it were, an absence of war and civil war and bloodshed and so on, terrible though those things are, and wonderful is to have them gone. But it'd be more than that. Everything that is evil and horrible, carnivorous killing of animals picked out, all these things, everything that hurts, everything that destroys, all pain and suffering will be gone in that day. In that day when the earth will be filled with worshippers of God, all who know the Lord, covering the earth with worshippers as the waters cover the sea completely, the whole planet, the whole kingdom, the kingdom promised to Adam that would extend to the ends of the earth, now established in Jesus Christ, a wonderful kingdom of peace that will never end. So David's son then will establish an everlasting kingdom of peace. And thirdly, David's son will be an everlasting king. David's son will be an everlasting king. Now you might say, well, isn't that bound up with the previous one? And sort of, but not necessarily, is it? You could have an everlasting kingdom without an everlasting king. And at one level, of course, that began to happen. We have Solomon, the first son, and then we have another son or descendant after that, Rehoboam, and so on. We have a series of kings, a series of sons, remembering then that where a son for us means your immediate male descendant, son then could mean that, or it could mean grandson or great-grandson and so on. Any male heir would be a son of David. So an Asa, several generations later, was a son of David and so on. And here then, we have then David then being promised then this everlasting king. We have it in verse 11 again, and we have then in verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. The Lord will make you a house. And verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. So we have this language of house. And as many of you know, this is a pun. And unlike son, which isn't a pun, doesn't work carry over into English for the reasons I've just said, house, the pun works quite well, because we can use house to mean a building, a physical building, in this case specifically a temple. David wanted to build a house, a temple for the Lord. But it also means dynasty. House can mean building, but house in our day can mean dynasty. We speak of the House of Windsor, or in the past, you know, the House of the Tudors or something. We speak of a dynasty as a house. And so it is here then, the Lord says to David, you're not going to build me a house, David, but I will build you a house. You're not going to build me a temple house, but I will build you a dynasty. A succession of kings descending from you in your biological line, genetic descendants of you. And these kings will reign over a kingdom that will not be broken. And as I said, we know Solomon succeeded. And we know that through the whole history of Israel, there was this unbroken series of kings descending from David. Unlike the northern kingdom, and another like all the other kingdoms around about, where there kept being revolutions and revolts, and kings were overthrown and slain, and other kings replaced them from completely different lines and fathers and dynasties and so on. This was not the case in what became the kingdom of Judah. There was a son of David, a descendant of David, all the way. And Matthew in his gospel traces such a genealogy for us, for example. But then we all recognize immediately that this gets nowhere near to fulfilling the everlasting nature of this house or dynasty of David, does it? We know most obviously these men died, but they could continue with an everlasting succession of dying kings. But that doesn't work very well either, because the kingdom's divided first in the days of Rehoboam. It splits. So there's most of the kingdom in the north is not now sons of David. And even worse, as it were, finally in 586, that kingdom is ended when the Babylonians destroy it. And that's why ahead of that, the Lord had spoken in the Psalms and through his prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, to say, don't worry, when I said there will be an everlasting king who will reign in an everlasting kingdom, that still stands. It's not conditional on anything. There will be a David, a righteous branch, who will come and he will establish a kingdom. That's why in the New Testament we have these people looking for a son of David. They're looking for him. They're crying out to Jesus, the son of David. This is him. This is the one promised then back there in 2 Samuel 7. David's son, now his heir, his male descendant, who will be an everlasting king. And that's why we have that language, of course, isn't it? That everlasting language, most famously perhaps in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For as a child is born, to us a son is given, a son of David. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be the ruler. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah, like other prophecies from Isaiah there, looks to this future David, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so do the psalmists. That's why in Acts, Peter can look to the Psalms. That's why Paul, later in preaching the gospel, looks to a fulfillment of David, the promises to David here in those Psalms. He said, David was promised a son who would be forever. So he can't die. Death can't defeat him. He can't die. He has to defeat death, doesn't he? If he's going to be forever, he can't die. Well, he stayed dead. He has to be raised from the dead. He has to be raised. That's why David's prophecy here, or the words given to Nathan to give to David and so on, the covenant here with David, that's why it says there has to be a king, a son of David, who will live forever, who will conquer death. And this is then Jesus Christ our Lord, isn't it? That's why Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 16 are cited in the New Testament in this way. They're picking up this concept here, rooted in this covenantal promise that there will be then a king, part of this house then, which will be a forever house, a forever dynasty with a forever and everlasting king, who will then himself establish, as we've already considered, that everlasting kingdom of God with such peace and blessing beyond our comprehension. So David will have a great name. David's son will have an everlasting kingdom of peace. David's son will be an everlasting king, a house that will last forever. And fourthly, David's son will be a temple builder. David's son will be a temple builder. I guess this might be a little less familiar than the promises we've considered so far, but that's what we read in verse 13. The son shall build a house for my name. So the son of David's going to build a house, that is a temple now, for the name of the Lord. And that's what Solomon did, isn't it? We know then that the first son in the way we understand that word, Solomon, he did build that house for the Lord. He built that magnificent Solomonic temple that we read of then being built in 1 Kings and Chronicles and so on. He built the house of the Lord, a temple for the Lord, where the Lord would dwell then in his people. And of course, we read that there of how the Lord in his glory came to dwell there amongst his people in that magnificent temple that David wanted to build, but his son Solomon has now been able to build. But Jesus told us that he was the temple builder, didn't he? Remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus has caused great shock by saying, this temple that you're looking at, you might think it's a great thing, but it's going to be demolished. It's finished. And Jesus answered them saying, destroy this temple and I will in three days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it in 3 days? And John tells us, but he was speaking, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus says, yes, Solomon built a magnificent temple, but I am the everlasting temple of God. Now we remember that the essence of temple then isn't building. The essence of temple isn't a physical building. The essence of a temple is God's dwelling place. It's where the Lord lives, where the Lord of glory chooses to dwell. That's the temple of the Lord. Eden on earth was the first temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord that Solomon built was God's temple because the Lord chose to dwell there. And of course, he dwelled in fullness in the man Christ Jesus. He is the incarnate God. He is the one in whom God then dwells in all his fullness, and therefore he is the temple of God. And because, as we've already considered, he cannot die forever, he has to conquer death, then the temple he builds will last forever. But there's more to David's temple, to Jesus' temple building than this, isn't there? Because Hebrews tells us, Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament about Jesus and this covenant in Hebrews 3, verse 3, where we read, Jesus has been counted of more worth, of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. And then verse 6, he continues to say, we are his house. We are his house. So when he says Jesus has more glory than Moses, because he's the builder, the house that Jesus is building there is the church. It's the people of God. That's what Hebrews, that's what the apostle tells us there in Hebrews. Jesus is building his church, his people, his new covenant people, in whom he dwells by his spirit, and which therefore we are then, as his people, the temple of the living God that Jesus is building. And so if, as we've already considered then, the kingdom extends to the ends of the earth, as promised, and that kingdom is filled with people, the knowledge of the Lord fulfilling the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's people worships of God filling the earth, as promised to Adam. Then that means the Lord's temple, of course, fills the whole earth. Now, one could say a lot more on this, but if you go away and read Revelation 21, where there we read that amazing change, that kind of kaleidoscopic change between the language of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the people of God, the church, which is also the great cube, the temple, which is also Jerusalem, the holy city, which also fills the earth. Because in the end, that is how it will be. The Lord's people will fill the earth. His kingdom fills the earth and it's filled with worshippers of God. You and I, Christian men and women, in whom Jesus by his spirit lives and dwells, the temple of the Lord at last, filling the earth. And that will be so forever and ever. So David's son will be a temple builder with a temple much, much greater than even the magnificent temple that Solomon built. And finally, fifthly, David's son will be God's son. David's son will be God's son. So lastly, but certainly not leastly, David's son will be God's son. That's what we read in verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now again, we understand this firstly in terms of Solomon and subsequent kings, don't we? There is a fulfillment in the Old Testament in Israel of this, as all the other promises. So we have then David's son, Solomon, is a son of God, God's son, because, like David, he becomes the king who represents the people of God in this covenant to the Lord. David was the first, but his son then in turn has this privileged position of being a king, a son under God, chosen by God to represent God to the people and to represent the people to God, a covenant mediator, a covenant representative, a covenant head. And that's why the actions of Solomon or Rehoboam or all the other kings who followed, their actions affected the nation. If the king ruled well, the nation was greatly blessed, as the Lord promised through David in this covenant. But if the king acted badly, the nation suffered various curses because of the representative badness of the king that affected the nation. The son then is a representative through whom the Lord ruled. And when he did well, then the nation was richly blessed. So first up, David's son is God's son in this sense. But of course, when I said David's son is God's son, most of you probably didn't think of it in that sense at all. Most of you correctly understood it in the greater sense, in which David's son, the future David, that righteous branch, Jesus Christ, is God's son, not only in the sense of being king, a human king, but in the sense of being the eternal son of God. We sang Psalm 45 earlier, which again is quoted in Hebrews. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son then is God forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So we sung those words earlier, and I chose them because they speak then of this Son, who's not only a human king and son in the line of David, but who is much greater. He is incredibly God. Psalm 89, again, we sung earlier. Verses 26 and 27, we read of a David. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn." The firstborn language, which of course points to Jesus Christ as God's unique, one and only firstborn, eternal son. And this was, of course, how Jesus bamboozled his enemies towards the end of his life, wasn't it? You remember how they'd asked him a series of questions and he'd answered them and they couldn't outfox him. And then he says, basically, "I've got a question for you now." And he quotes Psalm 110. He quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus said, if David then calls him Lord, how can he be son? Because as we know, and as Jesus is pointing out there, yes, he is son, he is the human descendant, the king, the son in that sense. But incredibly, David also not only recognizes him as his son descendant, He calls him Lord in the fullest and highest sense. The Lord, the Father, as we would say, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, David's greatest son. So David's son is David's Lord. David's son is the Son of God in this higher sense of being God the Son, Lord of Lords. Well, no wonder David struggled to understand what the Lord was saying through him when the Lord was given such magnificent prophecy, such magnificent teaching, such great promises in these covenants, unconditional. I will make your name great. And how much greater is Jesus Christ? I will establish an everlasting kingdom of peace. Yes, Solomon's was great, but Jesus Christ's kingdom will fill the earth with a peaceful kingdom. And I will give you, David, an everlasting king as your son. Solomon was a great king, but he died. Jesus Christ lives forever and reigns forever. And Jesus Christ then is that fulfillment of the promise to build a temple, not an earthly building that was demolished, but an everlasting temple in his body and through his body in his people who will fill the earth. And this David, most incredibly of all, this David, David's greatest son, is also God of gods and Lord of lords. And that is why we worship him this evening. Amen. So as I said, we're going to close singing from a